Our text this morning is found in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Titus 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. Those who haven't been with us, we have been engaged for a few months now in the book of Titus, an exposition of Titus. We come in that course of sermons to the next section, Titus 2. Let's read together from verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. We ought to be reminded that it is the infinitely wise God who brought this world and all of the inhabitants into existence. And it is therefore to him that we ought to look and go in order to best understand the world and those who inhabit it. But what happens? Sin does quite the contrary. Sin casts off the wisdom of God and embraces folly. And in doing so, it distorts and destroys everything in its wake. And so the Lord has given the world, mankind, consisting of male and female, and he has spelled out for us how we are to understand both male and female persons and their position and role within the world. And if we were wise, we would heed the word of God. We would be taught from heaven, and we would know the blessings that attend that. But instead, sinful man will have it his own way. And what is so discouraging is to see, as I say, the devastation that comes in the wake. Because if we take any good gifts from God and then twist and distort and malign and refashion them into something that does not reflect at all what God has said, turning it into an idol in some cases, the gifts that God gives, or using those things in ways that are unlawful to him, they become monstrous. And so it is in understanding gender, understanding the difference between male and female. We live in a time of absolute, utter confusion. And in the wake of the rise, at the end of the 19th century, of feminism, which was a humanistic ideology, which would not submit to the demands of God's word, in the wake of that, as it has even crept into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in various stations and circumstances, the result is astounding, because what has happened? Rather than the elevation of women, rather than the advance of the place and position of women, the exact opposite has taken place. Women have never been more degraded and more dishonored than today. Rather than being prized, loved, protected, esteemed, and cherished, they have become, in some cases, cast upon the trash heap. And so what's happened? Well, we forsake the wisdom of God. We plunge headfirst into the abyss of foolishness, and the fruit are treacherous, absolutely treacherous. And so we're called back in God's word again this morning to the mind of God, the word of God, the wisdom of God, to bring ourselves and to submit ourselves to him, to receive with meekness his word, to be taught from heaven, and to learn what it means for there to be life and light and blessing in accord with his word. There's something There's this balance in Scripture that is absolutely beautiful. On the one hand, it is incredibly earthy. I mean, the Lord stoops down into the knit and grit of our world, our life, And he spells out for us, here's what we're to think, here's how we're to live, here's how we're to honor him, here's how we're to bring him glory, here are the implications of the gospel in the details, the minutiae of our life. But on the other hand, it also carries a heavenliness, otherworldliness about it. In all of God's gospel truth and the implications of holiness that flow from that, it raises us. It elevates us. It seats ourselves, our minds, our orientation in heavenly places with a heavenly perspective and a God consciousness and a God centeredness. And both of these things are held together. And so you look at the machinations of men and you see confusion. And rightly so. The way of the transgressor is hard. That's what God says. And so we are to expect it. Here we have we find ourselves in Titus 2. We noted last week a number of things which I won't repeat, I won't repeat at length. We saw in verse 1 that Titus is called to speak sound doctrine. And so we reflected on the vital doctrine, how vital it is for every Christian. We also noted, though, that he's speaking sound doctrine to a variety of people. Different positions, stations, places in life. And so he says, speak sound doctrine to aged men, speak sound doctrine to aged women, speak sound doctrine to younger women, to younger men, to servants, and so on. The whole of God's word for the whole of his people. And it is to be applied to all of the special circumstances and needs there. And so you'll note in verse 3 that it begins with the word that it begins with likewise, the aged women likewise. So he's going on to say, just as you teach the aged men sound doctrine and the implications for their life, so likewise the aged women, they need, of course, the virtues that have been heralded in verse 2, and these which are more particularly applied to their circumstances. And so let's reflect together, meditating together on God's word. And the structure of the sermon is very straightforward this morning. 2 points. First of all, we'll look at what the text says to the older women in verse 3. And then secondly, what the text says to the younger women in verses 4 and 5. So it begins, the aged women likewise. You're to teach sound doctrine unto the women also. In other words, learning sound doctrine is not a field or endeavor that is restricted to men. The Bible contradicts that at every place. Women have a mind. Women have a soul. Women need salvation as much as men do. They need to be delivered from damnation as much as men do. And they are a part, as members of the church, as much as men are. And so the Lord tells the prophets, he tells the apostles, and we see everywhere him saying, you're to preach to all creatures. You are to preach the word of God, the whole word of God, the whole counsel of God to all creatures. And so it doesn't surprise us at all to see the apostle Paul going to Philippi and going outside the town to the river and preaching to a group of women, at which, under the blessing of God, Lydia was gloriously converted. He's preaching sound doctrine, the gospel, and all of its implications to a gathering of women that are there. And in doing so, he is following much in the train of his own Savior. Because the Lord Jesus, throughout all four Gospels, we see references of Jesus speaking and gathering and giving attention to his women followers who sat at his feet, who were taught of the Lord. And the Lord specifically pursuing and addressing them. And so, ladies need to be brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. They need, you need, and this applies to all little girls that are here, as well as those advanced in years, you need first and foremost a heavenly husband. Little girls dream about getting married. Young women, you know, pray for the Lord to give them godly husbands. And, you know, married couples have all these obligations that involved in the marriage relationship, but numero uno, the number one priority is that you have a heavenly husband, that you are married to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in what follows in this sermon will be of any consequence or have any impact upon you unless you first have closed with Christ in the gospel. There is in that gospel a marriage covenant in which Christ takes to himself a bride who is brought into union with him, whom he gives the Holy Ghost to, and the gift of faith, and thus united by that Holy Spirit and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus are made heirs of Christ and with Christ. And in being wed to Christ, we have all that belongs to him. This is the one thing that is most needed. And unless you hear the gospel and receive it with faith, then what follows could be distorted into a cheap form of moralism, which is not what we adhere to. And we would never pawn off on the soul of any man or woman. It is the gospel that is so desperately needed. We need a heavenly husband. Holiness is necessary to adorn. Godliness must adorn the profession of godly women. As you see here in the passage, behavior as becometh holiness. And so the implications ought to be obvious. Ladies cannot give their mind to any man. They can't say, well, I don't have to think for myself, and I don't have to believe for myself. I don't have to be persuaded. I don't have to be schooled, tutored, and taught. I can just rely on whatever my husband says or whatever the church says and so on. That is an abominable thought. And the Bible contradicts it. We cannot. No one can give their mind to any but to Christ. Jesus teaches us you are to love the Lord your God with all of your mind. It's an obligation for us. And so amidst all of the diversity of genders, there is a sameness, isn't there, with regards to these things. Husband and wife are to be united as co-heirs together of the grace of life, united in common service, one not relinquishing the obligation to the other. Jesus looks to Martha and he says, there is one thing necessary for Martha. There's one thing necessary for her. And that means that one thing necessary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And that means that all other things are secondary. Obligation to husband, secondary. Children, secondary. The responsibilities within the household, secondary. Everything takes second place to the one thing that is needful. This is true of everyone, okay? Sometimes with regards to ladies, you can think, well, there's overwhelming amounts of stuff to do in a day, all of which fall under the purview of responsibility within the household and elsewhere. And one can think, well, this is how I serve Christ, and we do serve Christ in that. But we have to be serving Christ. And it has to be sitting at the feet of Christ that fuels that service. And it's the same for, you know, those who are students at school. It is those who have, you know, men who have a place in the workforce. Sitting at the feet of Jesus is the one thing needful for everyone in all of their callings and in all of their vocations. And so he lays this out. He says, your behavior is that which ought to become holiness. Not just outward, you know, being able to say the right thing, do the right thing on the right occasion, but it is our inward man. It is the meek and quiet spirit which is prized by God, and we are renewed day by day in the inward man while the outward man is perishing. And our countenance is to reflect that reality, but our countenance and carriage is not the source of that reality. It begins inside and then works outside. It does not begin by coming and saying, well, here's a list of rules and here's a list of duties and here's a list. And, you know, you just follow all of these things. And that's what it means to be a godly woman. That'd be turning the gospel on its head. begins by having a heart that's renewed in fellowship with Christ and then working its way out to the implications and the outward expression of that. And so let's look at some of the virtues that are heralded here in this passage. He says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. This is an overarching description of what follows. And the first main thing in the list is not false accusers. Not false accusers. He begins with the mouth. The first thing is holy speech, not accusers. And what should be noted here is that false accusers are devilish. I mean, literally, devil-like. You say, well, how so, Pastor? How is it that you're pulling out this one thing to apply in that way? Because the devil is the one who is the false accuser. He first goes to Adam and Eve and accuses God. He goes to God in the case of Job and accuses Job before the Lord. And he's described in the Bible as the accuser of the brethren. It's a title that is given to him. And so the older women are told not to be false accusers, to not be prating falsehood behind people's backs, should be obvious, not taking something that's partially true and twisting or misrepresenting it in reference to other people. But it goes further than some of those obvious instances, because you can be a false accuser in reference to true things. You can be a false accuser in reference to true things. How so? By declaring or exposing secret infirmities that ought to be covered with love. I mean, these little things that have happened between you and another person that ought to be resolved and dealt with in love. And you go to other individuals who have no place, no responsibility, no connection, no right at all, and you expose them, you know, bringing out things that ought to be kept quiet. It can also happen by embellishment. Something happens, and as the story is unweaved, we have all sorts of embellishment that's taking place. It can even be speaking something that is true to no good purpose, to no good end. You know, I think that with a lot of people, and this is hard to confront, to really root out of our hearts. People have this idea, if it's true, it's true, and you can say what's true in whatever context you want. And so it's not slander, and it's not gossip, and it's not false accusations, because I'm telling what's true. That's wrong. I mean, that's unbiblical. I mean, I've preached whole sermons on this topic. It is absolutely wrong. Just because something is true does not mean that you have a right to declare it whenever and wherever to whomever. Not at all. There are ways in which that is sinful to do. But it's also true that we can be a false accuser in our silence, leaving someone to believe what is not true when we have an obligation to tell them that it's not true. We can conceal the truth through silence or otherwise. We can deny the truth even. And so they're not to be false accusers. This means both giving and receiving. Because as you know, if there are no receivers of false accusations, this world would be devoid of tellers of accusations. The only way that the gossip chain and slander enterprise continues to flourish week to week, year to year, generation to generation, is because there is such a rich market for it. People who are willing, sometimes eager to hear. We ought not to receive such things, and in doing so, to silence those who would peddle it. This goes all the way back to the law of God. We love Him in love with gratitude by walking in accord with the rule that He has given to us in His Word. When we were preaching through Leviticus, we came across this. In Leviticus chapter 19, it says in verse 16, this is in the law itself, "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah." And in fact, Paul, when he's speaking of the reprobate, he says, here's what they're like. Notice that he includes in verse 29, he includes those who are full of deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters. This is a description of the reprobate. And so Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, warns against those who are busybodies, warns against those who are going about from sticking their nose into other people's business and then spreading that news as they have opportunity. Paul says to Titus, women are to stick to their calling. They're to stick to their calling, and we all are, to esteem our brother's name as much as his life. You know, you think, well, I wouldn't allow him to be hit by a bus, and I would try to protect him if someone was hurting him. You ought to protect his name as much as his life. The two go together in the Ten Commandments, as the larger catechism makes clear. The next thing is not given to much wine. And the word here, not given to, is the Greek word from which we get the modern word doula. So some of the women in having children have used a doula. The word doula is the idea of servant. And so not given to much wine is not enslaved to wine, not captivated, if you will, by wine, given to excess. The Bible makes clear that drunkenness is a sin. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, you, before you were converted, were drunkards, along with other things. But now you've been sanctified. You've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. The Bible makes clear that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That left unrepented, a damnable sin. Now, the Lord has given to us wine as a gift. We're told in the Old Testament that wine cheers the heart of man. And so it is among the multitude of other gifts that God has given to us, something that should nourish, strengthen, and bless us. And so the Lord Jesus produced wine and consumed wine and commended wine. But that same Jesus rebuked and confronted drunkenness on every occasion. The Apostle Paul does the same thing. He both consumes and commends the use of wine, and also confronts the excess, the immoderation, the abuse of drunkenness. 2 Peter 2, verse 19 says that we are not to be in bondage to things. And drunkenness is being under the power of wine, giving oneself to be enslaved, to be captivated to wine. 1 Corinthians 6 says the same thing. We're not to be under the power of anything. Verse 12, I believe. You're not to be under the power of anything. And so the Lord gives us creatures, creation, to serve us. We are not to serve it. We're not to be the servants or slaves of creation itself. We're to use it as if not using it. We're to use it for God's glory and for our own edification and for the cause of Christ. But we are not to bring ourselves under its enslaving influences. And so he says, listen, note, you're not to be chained or captivated, abusing the gifts that God has given, like wine. He goes on to say that they're to be teachers. Older women are to be teachers of good things. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? God says that women have the gifts of teaching. Women have the gifts of teaching. I've told you on many occasions, you know, men and women stand on the same ground before Christ. Can be equally holy, equally sanctified, equally gifted, and so on and so forth. The distinction is in role. the way in which those gifts and grace are to be expressed within the economy of God. That's the distinction. And so you read this and it says, well, it'd be teachers. But then you go to, you know, 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, and it says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. You say, well, what's the situation here? Well, it's obvious, I think, if you look carefully, it's talking about context. It's talking about the role. Women are not to engage in the public ministry of God's word. They're not to be exercising authority or leadership or to be in situations where they're teaching men. That's the role that God has, in his infinite wisdom, designed, not because men are better, but because this is the way in which within the family, church, and society, God has established things to be. However, women can be just as gifted and godly as men. And that means women can be just as gifted at teaching, can be eminently gifted. But the expression that is to take, the form or context, the role that is to take, is limited. It excludes doing so publicly while it commends it privately. It excludes it over men, but commends it in reference to other women. And so it's talking about the private instruction of other women. What's interesting is that Paul says to Titus that the older women have an obligation to do this. Now, there's some of you who may say, well, Pastor, it's not my cup of tea. You know, I'm not really good at it. I'm not really comfortable with it. You're obligated. Is there a diversity so that some are eminently gifted and some less gifted? Yes. But the responsibility still has to be shouldered. There's still a responsibility to the younger women that can't be set aside, can't be abandoned. He says that they're to be teachers of good things. And so women need to be schooled in the Bible, know the Bible, know sound doctrine, know its application to life, and be committed to conveying it. We can step back for just a brief second and say this actually applies to everyone in our stations and within our circumstances. Not everyone's called to preach. Not everyone has, you know, public teaching ministry, and we could give all sorts of different stations. Some are young, some are old, some are inexperienced, some have great experience, and so on. Some are men, some are women, some are adults, some are children. There's a diversity here. But the fact is we all have a responsibility to speak good things, the good things of God's word, to one another. And so older siblings need to be teaching younger siblings, helping them learn their catechism, helping them understand what the Bible says and how it applies to their siblings. It's true of parents and teaching children. It's true of women teaching other women, men teaching other men. It's true in all sorts of circumstances. And really, you think about the context here, these older women are being called out of their field of expertise. Having sat under thousands of sermons, having read privately and in family the Bible, sung the Psalms every day of their life, and having been, you know, read other good writings and so on over a long period of time, and knowing how that applies to the family is really a field of expertise for them. And so for me, it's a great delight as a minister of the gospel to be interacting with a woman, perhaps on certain circumstances, they're asking questions, and I'm able to say, you know what? Well, here's what the Bible says, and here's sermons you can listen to, and here are things that, you know, are true. However, let me encourage you to go talk to Mrs. So-and-so, because she's got tremendous expertise in these areas, and she'll be able to discuss this as a woman to another woman in fuller, perhaps, detail, and understand and anticipate some of the things that a younger woman might be thinking about. You know, what a tremendous blessing. And frankly, it's a tremendous blessing to minister to a session when God's people are generally engaged in this sort of thing. To look out over the congregation and to see people in the congregation, maybe men with other men, whatever the circumstances, pursuing brethren, encouraging, edifying, serving, ministering, teaching other brethren, or women teaching other women. It is a huge blessing because God has called the whole body to serve one another. All of the members of the body have an obligation to one another. And it can't be, we can't capitulate and say, well, it's the minister's job or the elder's job to tackle all of these things. I mean, the load needs to be shouldered. The burden needs to be borne by the collective body within our particular circumstances and within the responsibilities that God has given to us. We can also say that this applies just as it applies younger, older siblings to younger siblings. You may be a young lady here and you may be 30 and you don't consider yourself old. You won't consider yourself old when you get to be 50 or 60 either, mind you. But the fact is, you still have responsibility for those who are younger in the faith. And so whatever the Lord has given, you have a responsibility to share with others. And so he says, look, they're to be teachers of good things. You have to know those good things in order to convey them to others. And so women should not be shy about being studious, about being readers, about being aspiring to be theologically competent and to know the Bible. Quite to the contrary. There is no worry about becoming too godly. There's no worry about even becoming more godly than one's husband. This would only be an overwhelming blessing to him. No one can say to a person, there's a limit. You know, you can't be too holy. You need to put the brakes on. God forbid. You know, what kind of idea would lead to such preposterous conclusions? There's Abigail, and she certainly excelled her husband, who was a fool, in godliness. And she continued to serve the Lord faithfully. And, you can't blame your husband. There has to be personal responsibility. You know, there are those who would like to say, well, whatever my problems are, it's my husband's fault. He doesn't love me enough. He doesn't do whatever enough. He hasn't, you know, done X, Y, and Z enough and so on. Away with that nonsense. Your husband may not have done those things, or he may have done them. You are culpable for your own person, and you will stand and fall as a servant before your own master. You are responsible before God, and blame shifting, like we saw in the garden with Eve at the onset of this, continues to be a reoccurring theme, which is without biblical warrant. And so you're to teach younger women. Not only do you have to have holy behavior yourself, we have to cultivate holy behavior in others. As you're going through the larger catechism's exposition of the Ten Commandments, at every commandment, it speaks about the obligations to us and the obligations that we bear in helping others to keep those commandments as well. It's a basic principle that applies everywhere. And so godly, old, elderly women have to be holy, and they have to cultivate that in others. Their behavior imparts wisdom and religious conversation and so on. Secondly, we have younger women. Secondly, we have younger women. What are they to teach these younger women to be and do? Well, it says, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be, the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. We spoke about being sober last week. I won't repeat my remarks now in reference to that virtue, which we covered last week. But primarily, his first focus is on the family, isn't it? Loving their husbands and loving their children. Loving their husbands. Love is the first or chief virtue. faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is charity. Love is the great, the chief virtue, if you will. And we are to love Christ. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And loving Christ entails, carries over to loving our husbands. As the bride of Christ, we love our heavenly husband. As the bride of our earthly husband, we're to love him. One thing that's interesting is in all the books that I've read on marriage, I remember one book which was emphasizing the fact that the New Testament, Paul's writings, says the women are chiefly to be concerned with subjection to their husbands, submission. The husbands are to be chiefly interested in love. And so the author goes on to say, the Bible doesn't say husbands love your, or wives love your husbands. It says wives submit to your husbands. And it says husbands love your wives. And I thought to myself at the time, have they not read the Bible? Titus 2 says, wives love your husbands. You're to teach these younger women to love their husbands. And this has all sorts of implications. How many times have I been, you know, counseling a couple and speaking to the wife about her duties and responsibilities and some of the conflicts and troubles that are taking place and so on. And, you know, she's maybe resistant to what the Bible is bringing by way of obligation. And there have been times when I have stopped and looked at a lady in the face and said, do you love this guy? Let's start there. Do you even love him? I mean, do you love this husband of yours? And it kind of, you know, shakes people to think, well, yeah, I do. Of course I do. I do love him. Well, then do it for love. I mean, this is what's to fuel, you know, what we're doing. It's not just this, you know, bite your bottom lip and try to walk in accord with God's word. Love for Christ is what fuels our pursuit of holiness. And love for Christ flows over into love for husbands, which fuels the obligations that God gives to us. You're to love him above everyone else other than the Lord Jesus. That means above the children, because especially at certain stages in life, the investment, the time, the energy, the sweat that is devoted to serving and caring for the children, because of that, it's easy at times for there to be a shift and the emphasis and focus and priority to be primarily on the children. That's wrong. It's wrong. You can't put the children before the husband. The husband-wife relationship is unique, not like the parent-child relationship. The woman was made from man, and we're called to be one before the Lord. And there's a union, and there's this enduring relationship. And the fact is that without love for the husband, all of the other duties will be fruitless drudgery. You don't just have a house. It's the people in the house. We can't allow the household or the things of the house to supplant the people of the house. In doing so, we can tear down, as Proverbs says, tear down our house with our own hands. Nor can a woman say, well, I'll give in order to get. I'll do, be, say that which will produce a response that is pleasant to me or benefit to me. That's just a form of distorted lust. I mean, that's self-seeking. We don't give to get. Love is giving sacrificially, desiring to bring joy to the person, finding our joy in the joy that we produce in another person. But you'll remember, of course, that you can love him, love your husband best by loving Christ most. You love your husband best by loving Christ most. He is not, cannot, will not ever be your Jesus. And those occasions in which you begin to place him in that stead, you are placing him before a train coming at full speed. Because Jesus will not share his place or glory with any others. So there's love to husbands. Secondly, there's love to children. This is the second priority. Loving children means seeing their souls before their bodies, seeing the need for the gospel, seeing our ultimate ambition being godliness above all else. If what is physical or temporal is the focus, it will result in all sorts of confusion. You will be inclined to withhold discipline when you ought not. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, if you withhold the rod, you hate the soul of your child. So you think, well, I want them to have this warm, fuzzy relationship with me, and I want this to be close, and so tempted to withhold the rod. It's actually self-seeking hatred. It's not the child and their soul that you love. It's your own internal warm fuzzies that you love. What do they make me feel? What does this relationship do? You're using the child to your own self-absorbed end. You have to love their soul. You have to recognize that their eternal state is what's most important. And that will fuel your prayers. And it has and does fuel the prayer of every godly mother who in secret place pleads perhaps more earnestly than any for their salvation and for their godliness. You'll remember the example of Monica Augustine's mother who prayed to her death and died with him in an unconverted state. And those fruit which were seed eventually under the blessing of God's sovereign grace bore an abundant fruit. One of the greatest minds, one of the greatest theological minds and devout men of piety in the history of the church. A mother's influence on her children is incalculable. It shapes the children more than almost anything. The influence is, it's a matter of fact, not dismissing the important role of the head of the house and his leadership and how he, you know, family worship and catechism, discipline and all of that. But the fact is, the nature of the case makes the mother's influence oftentimes more far-reaching. And you are the mother. You're not the peer. You are to be guiding, leading, instructing, drawing them toward Christ. The greatest thing you can do for your children is to set God before them every day, to cultivate a God consciousness in the home. We have stated family worship. We ask our children, make sure they're doing their own private worship. But in addition to that, throughout the whole day, setting God before them, letting the Word of God and spiritual mindedness and spiritual conversation saturate the atmosphere of the home, so that this is the world in which they are being raised. That's loving children as we ought. We need to hasten on here. To be discreet, that's the word temperate. We saw it in verse 8 in reference to elders, chapter 1, verse 8. You see it, we saw it in verse 2 in reference to older men. It's just as a reminder, it's a call to watch your heart, to watch your affections, to watch your pleasures, to stand as a sentry upon the wall of your own soul and to be watchful over that soul. The next thing is chaste, which, as we saw in our catechism class week, means pure, both body and soul. There's no place to be given to unchaste or impure lusts. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Book of Proverbs chapter 5 and 6 tell us that this particular sin, unchaste thoughts, unchaste words, you know, impure actions, these destroy your soul and destroy your body. There's a uniqueness about these particular sins, sins inclined or attached in one way or another to sexual immorality. It results in a hatred for the person. You know, this is interesting. It's too little touched on. But when a person cultivates an improper relationship with another person, they tell themselves, well, I connect with this person. I enjoy this person. I'm friends with them. I'm attracted to this person. I'm, you know, all of these other. This is the kind of language that's utilized. You hate that person. That's the truth. It is an act of wicked hatred to say, I'm going to cultivate an improper relationship with another, a person who's not my spouse. It's a murderous act of hatred. I'm going to use you for myself and throw you down the hole. That's what it is. It's an act of hatred to a person. And all the talk about, well, we connect, and all, it's a bunch of garbage. It's hatred for the person. It's hatred for one's soul. It brings disgrace to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is sin against the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, younger women, and this applies to younger men as well, we'll come to it in due course, chaste countenance and eyes and ears and mouth are all to be given a primacy. You know, we're serious about modesty. Modesty means that we're covered, that we're not exposing things which ought to remain unseen. And the Lord gave them these skins for a covering in the beginning, and we could go on. It needs to be modesty. But it's not just that. You know, one's personality and carriage can be, you can be dressed like someone from the Middle East and have an attitude that's flirtatious and carry oneself and one's body language and the way in which one walks and so on and so forth in an immodest fashion. The point is, it begins on the inside, it starts in the heart, the fear of God, living before the all-seeing eye of God. Loving God first in instances of marriage, cultivating a deep affection and close, intimate love with one's spouse so that the marriage bed is indeed undefiled and honorable. There needs to be armor, the armor of God employed. We need to see the end. Where does all this lead? When you entertain a lustful thought, a lustful affection, you know, we think of instant gratification. No one thinks about the end. Where does this go? Where does this conclude? What does this result in? Right? If you focused on the end, which is the emphasis in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, you would see through the thin veneer of instant pleasure, and you would be horrified by it. If you looked at that lustful thought in terms of the wreckage, the destruction of people's lives, and the far-reaching destruction outside of those lives, it would be a different story. We need to be saturated in the Word. We need to be much in prayer. We could say more. We actually come to this in our catechism class today. Let's pass on fifthly to keepers at home. This is in some ways chastity's keeper, right? When it says that younger women are to be keepers at home, it's saying that the home is to be the center of their world. This is their priority. This is where their first responsibilities are to be found. It's the opposite of being busybodies, right? Of being busybody, going everywhere and seeing everything and doing everything and so on. Proverbs 7 speaks of the immoral woman as her feet never at home. And so it's the idea is this is the center of a person's world. It's not saying that women don't go out of the house, obviously. Look at Proverbs 31. She's buying fields and, you know, engaging in stuff with the merchants and so on and so forth. Saying the center of her world is to be at home. Now, we don't have a lot of time, but this has to be said. We have, in our current circumstances, an opportunity that is unparalleled in the history of the world to be engaged as busybodies. And it comes through cyberspace. Now, I'm going to speak plainly with you. You can sit in your house and never be a keeper at home, because you are everywhere else but at home. You are traveling the world and interacting with 50 million things in 50 million places, and hours are being flushed down the toilet, and you are not at home. It does not mean walking out the front door and getting in the car to go somewhere else. The home is to be the center of our world and responsibility and priority. And we cannot say, I'm at home. I'm a stay at home mom. I'm doing these things at home, when inordinate amounts of time are spent elsewhere. Right? You look at two young people, they're sitting next to each other and they're both doing this. they're not with each other. They're both somewhere else, even though they're physically present. I've said enough, and we could develop that. So I've written on this elsewhere. It's an important point, I think, for us to hear. The next thing is that she is to be good. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, goodness. Paul commends people for their goodness in places like Romans 15. It carries, it's closely connected to that meek, kind of cheerful temperament, because the word can actually connotate the idea of being profitable. And so in Proverbs 31, it says, she does her husband good all his days. Right? And so this is what's being spoken of. God is good. It's a reflection of him. Next thing is obedience. Obedient to her own husbands. The husband is the head of the house, the leader of the home. There's a contrast. Submission is the opposite of rebellion. And where there is not submission, there is rebellion. Where there is rebellion, there's not submission. He says, let them be obedient. It's the same word that's given to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And so he is saying, wives, obey your husbands. And it's similar, it's different, but parallel to children obeying your parents in the Lord. Obedience is obedience. And it is an expression of a submissive, respectful disposition and heart. Ladies, if you want to figure this out, study your children. Look at how your children are rebellious or not submissive or disobedient. Look at the ways in which they do that. There's a quiet subversion. There's a tacit form of belligerence in children. Not doing, leaving undone, knowing, but then doing what they, not being told and using that as an excuse. I mean, there's all these things. You can kind of see patterns. They're little us, you know, men and women. We can learn a lot. We see something of ourselves in them. And so when you as a mom are thinking, this is really difficult because these children are acting this way toward me, there's a reflection to be found, and our own appearance is there in a degree, and we can do that in relationship to husbands as well. And he gives us, lastly, the reason why all of these things are important is that the word of God be not blasphemed. A profession of faith without practice profanes God and his religion. To profess one thing without practice profanes God and his religion. It is worse than infidels, atheists, the Muslims, whoever. They want to, boom, you know, fire all their bombs at the church and attack the church. Well, what takes place within the church is far more devastating than the attacks from outside the church. Paul says, you're going to bring blasphemy to the word of God. He goes to David and he says, David, you sinned against Uriah, you sinned against Bathsheba, you sinned against your own soul. But he goes on to say, David, you made, your sin have made my enemies to blaspheme. Your sin made the enemies of God to blaspheme. That's the same principle that we see here. The gospel is disgraced. More than our name, more than our life, more than our reputation is at stake here. It's not just our own. We are not our own. We belong to the Lord. We're not free agents. We're not detached individuals. When we, as a member of the household of God, commit these sorts of sins, he says we dishonor the whole household. We bring dishonor to the Lord himself. You know, this touches on a huge blind spot among American Presbyterian churches when it comes to church discipline. Everybody in America tends to think of church discipline as reduced to one purpose, and that is the recovery of the person in sin. That is only one of the half dozen purposes that the Bible makes explicit for church discipline. Church discipline includes the maintenance of the testimony and glory of the name of God and of the purity of his gospel. The church has an obligation to bring church discipline in defense of God's own name and his gospel, among other things, as well as the recovery of the person. God's name is more important than our name. We are taught to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Loving God is more important than loving ourselves. And so Paul takes all of that and with tremendous spiritual traction brings it to bear and says, listen, Christian, not just women, men as well, not just adults, children as well. There are implications here that are beyond your little life. The word of God is blasphemed because of flagrant rebellion. And so it does come back in the end to the gospel, doesn't it? It comes back to the gospel. The whole of our life centers on the gospel, on the need for Christ to deliver us from our sinful selves. It comes back to the need for His divine grace to subdue sin within us, to pardon and cleanse us, and to bring us forward by His strength. And we can't live a second of time without that gospel. And if that's true, if we're living in light of dependence upon Jesus as a Savior and the bedrock of justification and of saving faith and so on, if these things are true, then it will be very important to us that that gospel is beautifully portrayed through our life as well as our lips. That that gospel is maintained and set forward in its purity, and we do not want to be party to bringing that which would degrade or blaspheme the gospel. So there's a gospel-centeredness in all of this. There's words of exhortation to older women, words to exhortation of younger women. The application in all of these instances is far-reaching and encompasses all of us, whether men or women, young or old, in terms of what it means to live as a gospel Christian. May the Lord help us as we reflect on these things. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we again give honor and glory and praise to your great name. Help us, we ask, to serve you with strength, to walk in the light of your holiness, to set forth that gospel which we prize so dearly, and enable us to bring that which would extol your holy name. We ask that you would enable us to be taught of God, to think your thoughts after you, and to turn from the world to the truth. We ask this all in Jesus' name.